Hello, I want to say hi to the church family here at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, and all your satellite campuses. I'm sorry that I can't be there in person, but I am very happy that even with the travel uncertainties that we're facing in our country right now, that I can be with you by this technology, and that I can bring a message to you from Daniel chapters 10 and 11, and just do my part in passing the baton on in this great study through the book of Daniel. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 10, you can open your Bibles there. I'm going to begin at verse 12, but let me sort of summarize what comes before verse 12 in Daniel chapter 10. When Daniel chapter 10 opens for us, Daniel at this time is an old man. This is set not in the kingdom of Babylon, but in the kingdom that succeeded the kingdom of Babylon. That would be the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And as Daniel chapter 10 opens, Daniel has been mourning and fasting for 3 entire weeks. And at the end of that time, he had a remarkable vision. He saw a man with a face like lightning, with eyes like fire, and this man had the voice of a great and mighty crowd. Like the roar of a crowd was this man's voice. Now, Daniel, when he saw the vision of this man, he was absolutely undone. He collapsed to the ground. He fell into a deep sleep, and then he was touched. He heard these words from the man that he saw in the vision. These were the words that he heard. O man, greatly beloved, and then he awakened. Daniel got up on his hands and knees, and then he stood to his feet, but he was trembling when he stood. And that brings us to verse 12 of Daniel chapter 10, where we read this. Then he said to me, in other words, the man that Daniel saw in the vision, this is what he said, verse 12, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. In these three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14 of Daniel chapter 10, we've got a lot to understand. First of all, we understand that when Daniel started his 3 weeks, that is 21 days of fasting and prayer, God dispatched the answer from the very first day, verse 12 tells us. From the very first day, your words were heard. Yet, Daniel continued in prayer that the angel came, verse 12, because of the words. By the way, doesn't that show us that prayer matters? Daniel prayed, God dispatched the answer from that very time. But there was a hindrance to the prayer. Verse 13 describes the hindrance. This being, this angelic being that came and explained the situation to Daniel, told him that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Now, since this prince was able to oppose the angelic messenger to Daniel, we know that this prince was more than a man. This prince, in some way that probably goes beyond our precise understanding, this prince was a spiritual being, a demonic spirit that was there to withstand the hindrance, or excuse me, to withstand the answer coming to Daniel and to be a hindrance to it. He opposed the word of God coming to Daniel through this angelic messenger. But I'm so happy, and you should be too, that Daniel persisted in prayer through the 21 days, because it says in verse 13 that this being was able to withstand Daniel for 21 days. Finally, the hindrance was overcome when Michael, verse 13, one of the chief princes, came to help me. By the way, in other passages, Michael is associated with angelic battles. And here he comes to help out this unnamed angel. And here he comes to give the answer to Daniel. And what is the answer? Look at what it says there in verse 14. It says this. The answer concerns what will happen to your people in the latter days. Now, just consider two things. Who were the people of Daniel? Of course, this is the Jewish people. But then secondly, what are the latter days? The latter days concern the time immediately before the glorious establishment of the reign of the Messiah. We would call those days the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we have an amazing announcement of this prophetic word that comes to Daniel in these chapters 10 and 11. Now keep that in mind, because before we get to the word of what will happen in the latter days, we're going to have a thrilling explanation of what happens in the time before that, again, in here, chapters 10 and 11. Now, this experience that Daniel had that we just read about in verses 12, 13, and 14 of Daniel chapter 10, that wasn't an amazing experience to Daniel. It hit him pretty hard. He was speechless after that vision. He was filled with sorrow and pain, knowing that tragedy was going to come to his people, the Jewish people. Yet, he received strength from God, and he was ready to receive more of what God wanted to explain to him. So the angel said, I've got to go and fight more battles on behalf of God's people. But before he left, he gave Daniel this message. Do you want to hear the message that the angel gave to Daniel about what would happen in the time leading up to the last days and in the very last days? Well, that's what begins in Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to take a look at verse 2 starting right now. Here it is, sort of as a dramatic buildup to it, isn't it? Here we go. It starts with this, Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. These are the words from the heavenly messenger to Daniel the prophet. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, simply, this angelic messenger, we see it here in verse 2, told Daniel that there would be three more kings in Persia until a fourth king arose. And the fourth king would be so strong, so rich, he would oppose the realm of Greece. This strong, rich fourth king was fulfilled in history through the Persian king Xerxes. And again, we notice the pattern here. Persia, Greece, and these visions and insights that follow for us in Daniel chapter 11 deal with the future of the Persian empires and the Greek empires. And these were relevant because these were the empires fighting over the area that we would call Israel, the promised land, and dealing with directly the fate and the destiny of the Jewish people. Because in Persia, the Persian Empire tried to wipe out the Jewish people during the reign of Xerxes, this forced king prophesied here. That happened through the plot of Haman. We read about it in the book of Esther, don't we? And then Greece, or the Greek Empire tried to wipe out the Jews during the reign of Antiochus IV, when he attempted to kill every Jew who did not renounce his commitment to Judaism and embrace Greek culture instead of Jewish culture. And what follows for us in Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most specifically fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. It predicts history over a span of 375 years, and then it skips towards a vision of the end times, and it does it all with amazing accuracy. Look, let me tell you something. This chapter is so specific in its fulfillment of prophecy, its announcement hundreds of years before these events happen. It is so specific in its descriptions of what will happen that many critics, for no good reason, but many critics who deny supernatural revelation insist that this must be history, not prophecy. They just can't bring themselves to believe that this actually happened and was predicted beforehand, hundreds of years beforehand. They fraudulently claim that this is history and not prophecy. But listen, we are in the beautiful place of understanding that it's both. Was it prophecy? Absolutely. Daniel received these revelations and wrote this hundreds of years before these things happened. But was it history? Yes, it is also history, precisely fulfilled on the pages of history. Now, because of the details of this prophecy, we're going to be forced on a Sunday, on a weekend service, we're going to be forced to summarize it a lot. And the fulfillment of the prophecy will just be observed from time to time through the place. Let's take a look now at verses 3 and 4 of Daniel chapter 11. We read this. Then a mighty king will arise. Okay, so after this fourth wealthy, mighty king over the Persian Empire, then another mighty king will arise who shall rule, I'm reading from verse 3 now, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. See, in the days of this fourth king in the Persian Empire, there was going to arise another mighty king. And notice how he's described here in verse 3. A mighty king shall arise, and he will have a great dominion. But his kingdom would not endure. It would be divided in four different parts. Now, there's no doubt about it. This mighty king was fulfilled in a man of history known as Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great died at 32 years of age after conquering the known world in his whole region of the globe. He died at 32 years of age of a fever after a drunken party in Babylon. You know what's interesting about Daniel chapter 11 is the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11 doesn't even really concern Alexander the Great that much. He gets this mention in verses 3 and 4, and that's about it. Why doesn't it concern him more? I'll tell you why. Because Alexander the Great did not trouble the Jewish people. Alexander the Great was not a problem for Jerusalem or the land of Judea. Not at all. Alexander the Great was actually kind and beneficial towards the Jewish people. This is very interesting as it worked out in history. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus records the fascinating account of when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem. When he came, the high priest and all the priests came dressed out in all their glorious garments. The city of Jerusalem was decked out. The gates were opened as if they were welcoming Alexander the Great. They went out to meet Alexander the Great. And to everybody's astonishment, Alexander the Great did honor to the high priest of Jerusalem when he came out. Listen, this didn't happen. Other people did honor to Alexander the Great. That's why they named him Alexander the Great. He was not used to giving honor in this way to others. But on this particular occasion, he honored the high priest, and everybody was astounded. And they said, why did you do this? And this is what Alexander the Great said. Again, this is all recorded in the Jewish historian Josephus. Alexander the Great said this, I saw this man, meaning the high priest of the Jews, dressed in these clothes, and he told me that God had given him this dominion, given Alexander the Great this dominion, and that he would use him to conquer the Persian Empire. A remarkable thing. Then the high priest read to Alexander the Great from this very book of Daniel and showed him how in Daniel and in Isaiah that the prophecies were given that he would arise. Therefore, Alexander the Great spared the city of Jerusalem, was very kind towards the Jews, and allowed them to serve the God of their fathers without interruption. That's why Alexander the Great isn't mentioned very much here in Daniel chapter 11. But when he died, his empire was divided, but notice the phrase there in verse 4, not among his posterity. None of his descendants were either fit to take the throne or they were not alive to take the throne because of murderous intrigue. Rather, verse 4 tells us, it was divided toward the four winds of heaven. You see, after the death of all Alexander's possible heirs, four generals controlled the Greek Empire. But none of them, according to the same dominion that Alexander the Great, the mighty Greek Empire that Alexander had assembled, was split into four parts. And north, south, east, west, divided according to the four points of the compass, and the dynasty of the southern kingdom became the strongest through wars and alliances. This was the Ptolemaic dynasty centered there in Egypt, and it was the one that became strong through its clever alliances, intermarriages, and successful wars. Now, as follows in the many verses of Daniel chapter 11, basically verses 5 through 20, this precisely prophesied interplay of these different kingdoms through their wars, their marriages, and their alliances, these successors of Alexander the Great, this is what makes this chapter so complicated and so amazingly precise. We're not going to take the time on a weekend service at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, to dig into the precision of these prophecies, but it's absolutely remarkable to see. What I want us to come back to is just the bottom line is at the end of it, verses 5 through 20 in Daniel chapter 11, the dynasty of the north comes back in a mighty way. It resurges. The southern king had had the greatest dominance for a long time, but then the king of the north began to gain strength. And this is what happens, picking up the king of the north as we read in verse 21, it says this, "And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Now, history knows who this vile person was. This was fulfilled in a man of that northern portion of Alexander's former dominion, the Seleucid dynasty, it was called. And this man was called Antiochus Epiphanes. This was the man who came and battled against the kingdom of the south. And notice what it calls him. First of all, in verse 21, it calls him a vile person. And that's who he was. He would not be recognized as royalty because he didn't come from a royal background. And when he took the kingdom, he didn't take it legitimately, but rather through intrigue. And he came in his place. It was strongly suspected that this man, who came to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes, that this man, Antiochus IV, it was come to believe that he came to power by murdering his own older brother, the previous king. And the other potential heir, he had imprisoned off in the city of Rome. He came in peaceably, using flattery, smooth promises, intrigue, and assassinations that were covered up. And when Antiochus IV came into power, he took the title Epiphanes, which means this, illustrious, shining. Don't forget the description of this man as it was included in verse 21. This man prophesied to us in Daniel chapter 11, he was a vile person. So even though he called himself Antiochus the glorious, Antiochus the illustrious, I'll tell you what the Jewish people called him. They called him Antiochus Epimanes. Do you know what Epimanes means? It means madman. They called him Antiochus the madman. Now, verses 22 through 27 of Daniel chapter 11 tell us that this king from this northern group, this northern dynasty, he made war against the king of the south centered there in Egypt. And what happened there? He lost. The northern king lost, and he failed to conquer the king of the south. And the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes at his second campaign against Egypt was important because Egypt defeated Antiochus with the help of Rome. At the end of it all, Antiochus Epiphanes and his kingdom were now going to be under the dominion of Rome. And it happened a very famous battle as the Roman navy defeated the navy of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it is said that after the battle, A Roman general came, and with a stick, he drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes as they stood there on the shore, on the beach. And he said, you need to surrender and pay tribute to Rome, and you've got to make up your decision about doing this before you leave the circle that I just drew around you. From that point on, Antiochus Epiphanes took his orders from Rome, and everybody knew it. He was under Roman dominion. He was defeated. He was a loser. And can I tell you something? He was not very happy about that. He was angry. He was furious after his defeat in Egypt. Now, the center of his power, the capital of his dominion, was in Syria. He had his great defeat in Egypt. And if you're going to travel from Egypt northward up into Syria, do you know where you go through? You go through the land of Israel. And when Antiochus Epiphanes was retreating home to Syria after this terrible defeat, he came to the city of Jerusalem and he returned and turned against the Holy Land with violence. I'm not going to read to you the entire section of verses 28 to 35 in Daniel chapter 11, but let me take some highlights from it. First of all, look in verse 28. It says, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. This was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes returned from Egypt, bitter from defeat. He vented his anger against Jerusalem, which was already shaken, because Antiochus Epiphanes had been selling the office of the high priest, and he had persecuted the Jewish people to conform to Greek culture, to forsake their faith and the traditions of their fathers. But then he did something far worse. Look at verse 31 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there an abomination of desolation. Do you know what Antiochus Epiphanes did? On his retreat from Egypt back to Syria, passing through Jerusalem, when he came to the city of Jerusalem, he came and sacrificed. I can hardly get the words out. He brought a pig and sacrificed it on God's sacred altar there at the temple in Jerusalem. And then he took the blood and the fat of that pig and he used it to desecrate the entire temple area. And then, perhaps worst of all, he set up an image of Zeus at the temple altar. It was an abomination. He did everything he could to desecrate the holiest place of the Jewish people. And then it says in verse 33, for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and by plundering. In his attack on Jerusalem, it is said that Antiochus Epiphanes killed 80,000 Jews. It is said that he took 40,000 more as prisoners and sold another 40,000 as slaves. He plundered the temple, robbing of it. In our own dollar figures today, he robbed it of approximately $1 billion of gold and treasures. Now, in the midst of that kind of persecution, in the midst of that kind of reign of terror by a madman named Antiochus Epiphanes, what can the people of God do? I'll tell you what the people of God can do. Look at what it says there in verse 32. This is perhaps one of the most encouraging verses in the whole chapter. We read here in verse 32 of Daniel chapter 11, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You see, the truth of it is that even in this season that was the worst for Jerusalem and the people of God, those who knew their God were strong and did their work. This is always the case. Now listen, this is what we need to consider in this time. That God allowed to be raised up. This isn't described here in Daniel chapter 11, but I'm telling you what happened afterwards. That God raised up a mighty and powerful Jewish resistance through a family, through a group of men, the leaders of which were known as the Maccabees. And they raised up this mighty resistance that eventually drove out this oppressive government, these people who had desecrated the things of God, and they drove them out. And when they came to purify the temple, they knew that they needed to light the lamps of the temple and keep them burning, but they had no oil. They had no sacred oil to keep the lamps of the temple burning. And so God did a miracle. And with a very small supply of oil, God miraculously extended the supply of that oil through 8 days. And that's why the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah to this very day. Hanukkah is all about the celebration of the miraculous supply of oil over 8 days when the temple was rededicated after the desecrations of Antiochus Epiphanes. And verse 32 was absolutely proven, absolutely shown to be true, that the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now, it's an amazing story all the way through the first many verses of this great chapter, Daniel chapter 11. But if you've noticed, everything I've spoken to you about up to this point in Daniel chapter 11 has had to do with events that were fulfilled in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. These happened a few hundred years before Jesus ever came to the earth. And didn't the angel tell Daniel that the vision he was going to give him had to do with the last days? Well, it did have to do with the last days. Now, we're going to talk about the last days portion starting at verse 36, but what I want to tell you is simply this. This fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes, as terrible as he was in his day, he served a purpose beyond his own time, and this was the purpose. He becomes not only someone who did what he did in those years, a few hundred years before the coming of Christ, but he also becomes a person who is a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of a greater, more terrible ruler who will come upon the earth, someone who is popularly called, it's maybe not be the best biblical name for him, but he's popularly called the Antichrist. When we come to verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11, we shift to a future fulfillment. And I mean future from our own day. What we're going to talk about starting at verse 36 was not fulfilled back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. It has to do with the latter days that the angel spoke to. Now, the Antiochus Epiphanes stuff illustrates for us what's going to happen in the latter days, even though it was fulfilled in the past. But verse 36, now we're talking about things that are yet future. Ready for this? Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the wrath that has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Now, I believe here in verse 36, we see an overlap. This is partially true of Antiochus Epiphanes, yes. But even Antiochus Epiphanes did not exalt himself above every god. Oh, he gave honor to the gods of Rome, to the gods of Greece. He set up a statue of Zeus there at the temple in Jerusalem, not a statue to himself. But the Bible tells us that there is a coming world leader who will exalt himself and no other god. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes is important, but one of the ways he's important is as a historical preview of this person that we call, and again, I'll tell you, it's not the best biblical title, but it's the one everybody knows this person by. He's the best historical preview of the Antichrist. And this is why so much space was given to describing the career of one evil man in Daniel chapter 11, because he tells us a lot about the ultimate evil man to come. You could say this. Antiochus Epiphanes was the trailer before the main feature. The main feature has to do with the very last times and this fellow that is known as the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was the trailer ahead of time. And what do we know of this person? Well, look at verse 36. It says, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Again, that's a statement that will far more precisely be fulfilled in this person that we call the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us of this man that is sometimes known as the Antichrist. It says that he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, he's not God. Not at all. Only God is God, not the Antichrist. But he will show himself. He will proclaim himself to be God, something that Antiochus Epiphanes never did. It also says in verse 36 that he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. Do you remember why it was that Antiochus Epiphanes came through Jerusalem on the way to Syria so angry? He was so angry because he was a loser. This person who will be the ultimate fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes, he won't be a loser. He won't just be a winner, he'll be the ultimate winner. Verse 37 says that he shall neither regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. And verse 38 says that he shall honor a God of fortresses. What this coming world leader will be all about is power and success like none other, either before him or after him. Now, this world leader that this angel warned Daniel about here in Daniel chapter 11, he will do much damage to the earth. But he's on a short chain, and he'll only be able to work into God's plan. God's purpose will still be accomplished, because look at what it says about this man in verse 45. It's a remarkable statement. The last verse of the chapter, it says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. In the end, this seemingly invincible world leader who will persecute the Jewish people, who will unite the world, who will seem like such a success, who will be a man who seems to have everything on his side, military, economic, cultural power, everything going for him. This ultimate world leader that the Bible predicts who will be an evil man, who will be the ultimate fulfillment of the spirit that was displayed in Antiochus Epiphanes. It's going to be a loser. He's going down. He shall come to his end, and no one will help him. He will be beyond help. Why will he be beyond help? Because he puts himself against the Lord and against the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. You know, when we come to the end of Daniel chapter 11, having taken this survey of chapters 10 and 11, I think we can say a few things. I think we can say that based on the specific way that the prophecies in these chapters that we just took a glance at, if we took a deeper dig, you could see in so many more specific ways, but in the amazingly specific ways that these prophecies given hundreds of years before the event, that they were fulfilled, it proves something to us. It says that God has a plan for the future. God knows the future. God has a control over the future. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that this is true for nations. It's true for states. It's true for cities. It's true for churches. And it's true, I speak to you as an individual now, it is true for you. God has a plan. God has a purpose that he's working out. I know that especially in times like this, we look around and it feels like the world is spinning out of control. And you know what we mean by that? We mean we feel like it's spinning out of our control. But isn't it true that any sense of control that we felt we had in or over this world, it was always an illusion? We were never in control of anything. But I'll tell you who is in control. It's the God we serve. I'm no prophet. I know how to read and explain the prophets like Daniel. I'm no prophet, but I can tell you this. The future may indeed hold some scary things, but God is in control. I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you this, that the future may mean the rise of ungodly men. It will certainly, ultimately, perhaps sooner than we think, mean the rise of this man of ultimate ungodliness. This final world leader, who is popularly called the Antichrist, but is this man is the full ultimate fulfillment of the spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes. That may mean the rise of ungodly men and the ultimate ungodly man, yet God is in control. He told us it would happen before it ever did. The future will absolutely, positively end with God's glorious victory. You can be absolutely assured of that. I mean, there is no doubt about it. God wins in the end. Look at the end of the book. Look at the end of the book of Daniel. Look at the end of the book of Revelation. I can tell you what, at the end of it all, God wins. Why can we be assured that God wins? Because God is in control. Now, I'm fascinated by the subject of biblical prophecy. I like to talk about it. I like to teach what the Bible says about it. But let me tell you something. To me, the greatest lesson of biblical prophecy is, number one, God is in control. And number two, I want to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating to go into the details, to talk about the meaning of this or the meaning of that. You know, what will the Antichrist really be like? What does the number 666 mean? What is Babylon? On and on and on. We could talk about it, and there's value in it, and there's interest. But I will tell you this. The ultimate takeaway is simply this. God is in control. And be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We read these chapters, Daniel chapter 10 and 11. It makes us long for the idea that the God who can describe the future in such minute detail. We sort of long in our heart, Lord, I wish you would tell me my personal future in such minute detail. Don't you want to know the will of God and the outworking of God for your life? And sometimes we run to people who claim to be prophets who will tell us something about a life. Sometimes people seek so-called prophets almost like people who aren't in the Lord seek fortune tellers, and that's not a good thing. Listen, I don't think God wants us to have a detailed map of our future. I don't think that's his will. And I'll explain to you why. I think it's a very important, simple reason. It's because of the relationship he wants to have with us. You see, if I have a map, I think I can figure out the way on my own. Now, I'm not talking about a paper map or maps and spiral books like we used to use years ago. Even the map that you have on your phone. You know, there's a lot of people who've gotten into trouble because they slavishly follow a map or try to figure it out on their own, and it doesn't lead them to the right place. No, you know what's better than a map? Whether that map is on paper, whether that map is electronic, it's on your phone or on your navigation system, a map makes you think you can figure it out on your own. But I'll tell you what's better than a map. It's a guide. A real living person. If you've got a person who knows everything about every path that's in front of you, you don't need a map. You can shut off the direction from your phone or from the navigation system on your car. Why? Because you've got a guide who will lead you every step of the way. Brothers and sisters, I'm simply trying to tell you this. Instead of longing for God to give you a written out map of your life, just stick with your guide. He's given you a guide in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen, you stick close to your guide and you will be in the will of God. You won't need a detailed map because the guide is there to lead you step by step all along the way. That's my prayer for you. The earnest prayer of my heart that you would take these words from Daniel's chapter 10 and 11 and use these words to confirm to your heart that you can trust your guide, Jesus Christ. And that as he sends the Holy Spirit to be your guide day by day, week by week, you have nothing to fear even in a world that seems spinning out of control because your guide knows it all and guides things to his perfect resolution. That's my prayer for you in the name of Jesus. Amen.